Amen. If you would please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of 1 Peter. We will be in this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this day and for this text. Father, for your Spirit, who leads us into truth, illuminates the Scriptures for us, and we appeal to him this day, Father, that through the Holy Spirit we would be able to understand this difficult text, Father, and that you would apply it to our lives, and Father, that you would strengthen us, that we might have the strength and the courage to live lives committed to you even in the face of persecution. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from virtually the first day that we began GRBC, one of the principles of biblical interpretation that we as a body of elders have held to strongly is what we call the doctrine of perspicuity, the doctrine of clarity of Scripture. In other words, we assert strongly that Scripture is clear. And there are only a few, and we've said, there are only a few texts that really are difficult. I would put in the category of truly difficult to understand. And I have the privilege this morning of preaching on one of them. In fact, I think that this is probably in my time here at GRBC, 10 and a half years, probably one of the more difficult texts, if not the most difficult text that I have personally struggled with. If any of you have taught Bible studies or preached before, you often have that go-to theologian. You know, if you really get struggle, if you struggle in the text and you really get bogged down and you can't figure it out, okay, fine, I'm going to phone a friend and I'm going to call in on R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or one of the heroes of the faith who lives today. Or I'll appeal to someone who's dead, like John Calvin or Martin Luther. Well, if you do that, you're going to get 4 different interpretations of this text. In fact, Millard Erickson has proposed that when you look at all of the various nuances of this particular text, he actually calculated there are 180 possible interpretations. And I'm going to go through each one of them this morning. And no, not really. It's a tough text. It's a tough text. In fact, Martin Luther, writing in the 16th century, 500 years ago, said this: "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." I actually agree with him to some degree. But I will say this, when we come to those passages in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that are somewhat obscure, I can assure you that the weight of Christian doctrine, the heart of Christian doctrine, does not rest upon those very few obscure passages. We can be grateful about that. We also need to understand the big picture of this text. What is the context? And let that drive how we view this particular text. And so I ask you, those of you who have been students of 1 Peter, what is the theme of 1 Peter? And I think it's simple. Peter is writing to those who are exiles, probably Jews, maybe some Gentiles, who have been rejected in their communities because of their faith in Christ, whether they were rejected out of the Jewish communities or the Gentile communities, they have faith in Christ. They are to see themselves as exiles. But first they have to see that Christ was an exile who went before them, that he suffered on their behalf, and that as we see in this text, he is, not he might be, not he will be in some distant future, and we hope for it. He is the victor. He is victorious. That's what should drive us in this passage, is that this passage magnifies Christ as the victor, who's won the battle over sin. He's conquered the grave. He's at the right hand, seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I love what Edmund Clowney says. He says, notice the creedal or confessional content of this section. It actually feels like a creed when you read it. He says this, and if we were to read it this way, for Christ died for sins once for all. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's the message of this passage. That Christ died once for all for sins, a never to be repeated sacrifice. It's done. It is finished. That he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules as King of Kings and is the sovereign Lord of Lords. And so if we go back the past several weeks, we then understand Christ is the King. So we can joyfully submit to the authorities in our lives, even if they're cruel, even if they punish us for the good that we do, because Christ is victorious. And because Christ is victorious, so shall we be with him. In fact, we are united with him, and it's this already not yet aspect of our salvation. We are already victorious in Christ. And no one can take that away from us. So we must, as we work through this text this morning, we must keep that in mind. That whatever interpretation you choose, whatever interpretation you see in this text, we must make sure that it conforms to the overall message of this text and this epistle, that Christ is the victor. And so we come to this text in the first verse. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the heart of this passage. He suffered. He suffered. If we think that we are suffering persecution at the hand of a leader, at the hand of anyone, we could never suffer to the degree Christ did. We could never suffer to the degree that Christ did in an unjust sense. But he did, and he suffered, and he endured on our behalf, and he suffered once for sins. Again, never to be repeated sacrifice. We should never even consider doing anything that would in any way atone for our sins, because Christ has done it all. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one for the many, the one righteous, that is Christ himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, that is us. Why? That he might bring us to God. This is the heart of the text, that he might bring us to God. We don't come to Christ on our own accord. We don't come to Christ because one day we get this warm and fuzzy and we just feel, you know what, this is a good choice to make in my life, somewhat like whether I choose organic or inorganic food. You know, choosing Christ, it's going to make my life better. No. God the Father sends the Son to draw us to himself. Why, or how I should say? By suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he draws us to him. And then it begins to get a little bit confusing for us, certainly in our modern day interpretation. I do believe that the contemporary readers probably struggled less with this text than we do, but we're going to work through it and hopefully gain some clarity. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Again, I've said that this text presents Christ as the victor, which it does. It does. But as we work through, I can promise you, this is no easy task, explaining the various nuances. And I'm going to do my best to simplify as best I can. If you are a biblical scholar or have studied this text in depth, odds are you're going to know various interpretations that I'm not going to address. As I said, there are potentially 180 combinations of various things. Why? Because there are things that we have to ask. There are questions that this text raises. Because if you look at it and it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Christ died for once for all, for sins. And then we see that he died in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. We also see that he went to proclaim a message to spirits who are in prison. So we have all of these questions that are raised. Number one, who are these spirits in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died? Are they Old Testament believers who have died, who did not have the opportunity in the Old Testament to hear the gospel? By the way, the answer to that is no. I'll get to it. Are they fallen angels? Are they human beings? Who are these spirits in prison? What did Christ preach? What was the nature of his message? Did he preach to them in some sort of Hades or Sheol that's distinct from hell? Did he preach to them the opportunity to accept Christ and give them a second opportunity? Was he just preaching to them a condemnation of them because they were wicked, as he claimed victory after he was either resurrected or after his crucifixion? When was this message, as I've said? Was it a message of victory or final condemnation? And finally, when did he preach? When was the message preached? Was it in the days of Noah? Was it before his resurrection and after his crucifixion? Or was it after his resurrection? If you're confused right now, good. Let's get to the text and get some clarity. Because I really do believe that there are only a few possible interpretations of this text. I do believe that there are some that many Christians even today hold to that we must rule out, either theologically or exegetically. And when I mean exegetically, I mean because as we read the text simply doesn't support such views. So there are three possible sort of interpretations. And then there are various combinations from these interpretations. But if you look at all of the various scholars out there, from the first century to today, I think you can pretty much put them into three categories in terms of how do we interpret this most difficult passage. The first, according to the first, Jesus descended into a place of hell or prison sometime after his crucifixion. So basically on Saturday, the Spirit of Christ goes to hell to preach a message. Not sure what that message is. It may be an opportunity for them to repent and to accept him once again. Again, we have to reject that, but I'll get there. Was it a message of simple victory? That there were souls who were wicked in hell and he proclaims to them, I'm victorious over you. Sometime on Saturday, and then he's resurrected. That's the first of the categories of interpretation. The second understands that the spirits in prison refer to fallen angels rather than to human beings. That Jesus proclaims to them his victory and their doom. This is seen by some as taking place after the resurrection and possibly even during his ascension when he claims victory. And the third interpretation sees them not as fallen angels, but as human beings. And that it was done through the Spirit in the days of Noah. So that when the preaching took place was to human beings in the days of Noah. I will tell you, just to kind of show my hand, I hold to the view, and I'm going to explain why, that I believe, actually, it's somewhat clear in my mind that what Peter is speaking of is that Jesus was speaking and preaching through Noah, to the wicked during the time of Noah, or through Noah to the wicked during the time of Noah when the ark was being built. I believe that's what Peter's saying. But I want to go back and look at these various interpretations in order to gain clarity in the text. And so the first interpretation, and it's one, and very variations of this, actually, I was taught growing up. And the first is that Jesus, after he was crucified, went to hell. He descended into hell, we say in the Apostles' Creed, right? And so many believe that because of this, not only the Apostles' Creed, but this is how they read it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In other words, he died, and after he died on Good Friday, he went to the spirits in prison and preached. This was first popularized in around 300 A.D. by Clement of Alexandria. And he actually is the one who first taught a sort of second chance. That the souls before Christ returns a second time for the final judgment, souls are kept in sort of a holding cell, a prison, perhaps purgatory, the Roman Catholics would say. And that when Christ died, he went to his soul, or his spirit, I should say, went to that place and preached the gospel, giving them another opportunity to repent. I will say this is in direct violation of several biblical passages, not the least of which is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And you probably know it well. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. I would say to you, any interpretation of Scripture that preaches a second opportunity to embrace the gospel after we die in this world must be rejected outright as unbiblical. And so I can say this, I do not believe at all that that is what Peter is saying here. Many believe, though, that Christ, when he went there, he wasn't preaching a second chance, but he was proclaiming victory. And his spirit, again, went to this place of prison. The real problem with that are two things that we read in the Gospels regarding the death of Christ. Number one is when Christ died, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," to the thief on the cross. And then at the very end, he said, "Into my hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And Christ died. So I think it's very clear from the biblical testimony that immediately upon the physical death of Christ on the cross, his spirit went directly to the presence of the Father and no place else. No place else whatsoever. And so I do believe that any view that teaches that in between his crucifixion and his resurrection, his spirit went anywhere but into the presence of the Father in heaven, again, must be rejected. There's also a point, though, that I never quite noticed until studying this text. If you look here, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Almost everyone agrees that being made alive in the spirit must refer to the resurrection. And many people who hold to this view that Christ went down into hell, descended into hell to preach, they see this as sort of a chronological progression in the text. Well, if that chronological progression exists, R.C. Sproul points this out very well, you must reject the idea that his spirit went anywhere after the crucifixion other than to heaven. Sproul says this, "The mission of preaching to the spirits in prison is mentioned after the resurrection. We see the suffering in the flesh, then Christ made alive by the Spirit, and then we have mention of him going on a preaching mission to the spirits in prison. If we are going to follow the logic that these things happened in that order, we would have to say that this preaching did not take place between Christ's death and resurrection, but afterward." I hope that's simple in that first interpretation. So we have to reject outright that any belief that the preaching that we read here was done sometime between Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I think we can reject that interpretation. And so we move to the second and third interpretations. The second interpretation would understand the spirits in prison to refer to fallen angels rather than to human beings. Jesus proclaims to them victory in their doom. This is seen by some as taking place after the resurrection. And in this view, sometime after the resurrection, possibly and most probably during the ascension, Jesus confronts the principalities, angels, demons, and powers, showing his victory and power over them. Now, I'll tell you, for the second and third interpretations, the main difference is, are the spirits in prison spirits of demons, or are they spirits of humans? That really is the crux of the difference here. And we must first consider, what did Peter mean when he stated that Christ being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit? This is where we must wrestle first. And I think it's pretty simple. Martin Luther referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 for this. And bear with me. I know this feels weighty, but it's not as weighty as it seems. There Paul says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being," that of course was Adam himself. "The last Adam," that is Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." Also in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we read this, "Concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." And so when we read of this passage, and it says that Christ being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, we have to say, what is Peter meaning here? And I think the interpretation is fairly simple. And scholars are fairly united on what this means. That means men, the Romans, the Jews, put him to death in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. He suffered on the cross. And he died. He died physically. But then, through the resurrection, he was made alive in the spirit. Now, what it doesn't mean is it's not talking about a purely spiritual existence of Christ after the resurrection. That's not what this New Testament is preaching here. That's not what Peter's preaching. It's not what Paul's preaching. He's talking about the glorified state that is in and through the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. And so the idea here is that Christ was put to death in the fleshly, temporal world, and then he was resurrected by the Holy Spirit in a completely different realm of existence, an eternal, glorified state. And that is the victory of Christ over sin and death. And that's what Peter is talking about here when we read of being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. And then he goes on, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." And you know what the assumption here is? And this is where the final two interpretations diverge. The assumption is when Peter says this, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison," that it's referring to the state of being that Christ was resurrected in. So Christ being resurrected in the Spirit, being glorified, in that form, he went to the spirits who were in prison. And if you agree with that, then it must be that who he was talking to were the fallen angels, as he then ascends to the right hand of the Father. And where do we get this? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 says this, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It is clear in 2 Peter that angels are in prison. That the angels who fell are in chains. We read this in Revelation as well. The fallen angels are in a prison, in prison state, awaiting the final judgment. And in Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept an eternal chain under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so we see angels are in prison. And so it very well could be that Jesus, through his ascension, is declaring and preaching to the fallen angels who led Noah and his family astray at the time of the building of the ark. He's declaring to them, I have victory, you did not win. I really like this interpretation. By the way, this is the interpretation of John MacArthur and many others. But unfortunately, I believe that this biblical text, which is going to get to the final point in my position, and I'm going to explain the text as I see it, this is where I diverge. And it's for this reason. He says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. You see, that phrase, he's referring to the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison are those who did not formally obey when God's patience waited in the day of Noah. That phrase, because they formally did not obey, cannot, and nowhere in Scripture does this sort of structure ever refer to angels, but only to human beings. You see, angels fell before the creation. And what he's speaking of here very clearly, Peter, in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he's clearly speaking of human beings, in my opinion, when he says that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And so I believe that we have to opt for a third option. And I'm going to read the text as I believe it's intended grammatically to be read. So much of this, unfortunately, in this particular text, unlike the vast majority of passages in Scripture, is a result in our confusion of not understanding the original Greek. Rarely do I get up and say, you know what, the original Greek says this. Because we can truly understand the vast majority of Christian doctrine without understanding the original languages. I truly believe that the Bibles that we hold, whether we use the ESV, the NASB, even the King James Version or the NIV, gets to the heart of the meaning of the original biblical text very, very well. But there are some nuances like this that sometimes our inability to read the original Greek sometimes comes in the way. And so I believe that the interpretation that is consistent with what we see here is this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, referring, of course, to his resurrection, in which form, that is the spiritual form, he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. Now, let's stop there. We're reading that he went after his resurrection in our minds, because we see it chronologically, that he went, after he was made alive in spirit, he went to the prison, to the spirits in prison. I don't believe that's what the text is telling us. I think what the text is telling us is that he was made alive in a spirit. He was resurrected from the dead. And he actually preached to the souls who are now in prison. But he had preached to them through the mouth of Noah back in that day. Let me explain that again. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Where do I get that? Well, I think exegetically, but also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, it says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Peter says, the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. How's that possible? The gospel's preached to dead people? No. When they were alive, they heard the gospel. They are dead now. But the gospel was preached even to the Old Testament saints who are dead. In other words, the gospel was preached to Adam and Eve. The gospel was preached to Noah. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached throughout the Old Testament. And that Jesus and the Spirit of Christ, and we know this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Everybody turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Let's go back to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Who were the prophets? They are the Old Testament prophets. Prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Who was preaching through the prophets? Christ. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. The one who was raised from the dead. And so the idea here is that Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, through the mouth of Noah, who himself was a prophet, was preaching to the wicked at the time of Noah. And the wicked rejected the gospel message. And where are their spirits now? They're in prison. They're in prison. And that's what the text is, I believe, telling us. Not that Christ's soul went, spirit went somewhere. Not even that the resurrected Christ proclaimed victory over the demons. But rather, Christ, through Noah, preached the gospel message. They rejected it. And now these individuals are in prison. Now, in the context, going back to the context of this passage, why would that be relevant to the readers in the first century? And I think the reason is simple. Because in the time of Noah, Noah and his family were very few in number. There were only 8 of them. And they were being ridiculed, we see in the scripture and in extra-biblical literature. They, Noah and his family, were being ridiculed for what they were doing. They were being persecuted. No doubt they suffered rejection, suffering, and all of the persecution that the readers of the first century were reading. But what did God do? God provided for them. And He saved them through the ark. He vindicated them, even though they were suffering. So take heart, those readers in the first century. Because like Noah, you're being rejected. Like Noah and his family, you're few in number compared to everybody else. Like Noah and his family, you will be vindicated and you will be saved. Like Noah and his family, stay true to the gospel message that is being preached to you. I believe that's what Peter is saying fairly clearly here. Because he goes on to say, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And so the idea I think that Peter is saying is just like God's patience waited in the days of Noah, and Noah preached the gospel in the power of the Spirit, that Christ was through Noah preaching the gospel to those around them, calling them to repentance. And he was long-suffering and he was waiting just like he did then. He's doing in the first century. And by the way, just like he did in the first century, he's doing today. That in and through us, he's preaching the gospel. We are his instruments to preach the gospel, to call people to repentance. And we, like Noah, we, like the first century readers, will be persecuted when we do so. And we need to be prepared to face that persecution. But know that victory is assured because Christ is victorious. He goes on to say, while the ark was being prepared, in which a very few number of people, that is only 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters. You see, in extra-biblical literature, we read that in Jewish tradition, that the people of Noah's day mocked them. Why are you building a boat? I mean, what is this rain that you're talking about? This is absolutely ridiculous. And mocked them, persecuted them. They were no doubt marginalized in their society and labeled as being crazy until it started to rain. Until it started to rain and they fled into the ark. And when they fled into the ark, what happened? They were safe. They were safe. Did they experience the rain and the water? The answer is yes, but they were covered. And we begin to see here in 1 Peter this typology and this imagery of the ark pointing to Christ then begin to emerge. And this image of water and judgment, also we see that in the Exodus. Water and judgment, the typology there, begin to emerge. And it goes into, of course we know, baptism. If you look back in 1 Peter 3:19, here, if we look back, again, to read this in context, we have to continue to read it in its context, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this. I mean, he seems to be all over the page, but he's not. He's not. He's saying that the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, and they rejected the message of the gospel, and therefore their spirits are now in prison. Their spirits are now in prison. They are in hell, as we would say, properly. But even though Noah and his family were rejected, God was faithful, and he delivered them. How? Through water. They delivered them through water. How did Noah and his family float? It was on the water that was actually a source of judgment to everybody else because everyone else drowned, of course. So the water became judgment. And then he says baptism, which corresponds to this. Which corresponds to what? The judgment and the water through which Noah and his family was saved. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Yeah, well, another weighty statement. Baptism saves you. But Baptist has ever told you that. But let's read it in its context. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism right here corresponds to the judgment and the salvation through judgment of Noah's family in the time of the ark. That's what he's saying. What does that mean? So often as Baptists, we see baptism as a cleansing. And it is, but he's saying here it's not, doesn't save you as a removal of dirt. But when I believe in the first century, I believe firmly that the mode and the preferred mode of baptism was by immersion. They went down into the water. And I've joked around before, if you go down into the water and the preacher holds you there, you'll understand what judgment is. And we don't think of it that way, though, do we? We think of it as this clean, beautiful, almost a bath, a washing of sin. And it is. But in this context, he's talking about the judgment, that you're buried with Christ in baptism. Christ suffered and was judged, just like the people in Noah's day were judged. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered the judgment of God. And so when we go down into the waters of baptism, it's like we're going down into the waters of the flood or of the Exodus, that we are, for a brief moment, identifying with Christ in His judgment, but then we're risen to walk in newness of life. And so it's the resurrection life coming out of the waters of judgment that we see baptism. And that's the image of baptism. It's a picture of judgment, but salvation through judgment because we don't stay under the water. And when you see the ark itself, I've said this many times, You see the ark itself. You see that picture of Christ. Because Noah and his family fled into the ark. And the judgment came, but they were covered. And they did experience the judgment of Christ, of God. But they did so through the ark. Therefore, they were not consumed by the waters. Any more that when we go into the waters or the valley of the shadow of death, we're not consumed by it either, but come out on the other side. Why? Because Christ is victorious. There's another point here, the last point that I want to make in this text. It says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, I am someone who's very sensitive to the covenantal view of baptism. But I have to say that I believe this passage here is probably one of the strongest passages for believers' baptism in all of the Scriptures. And the reason I say that is I believe that what we are hearing or what we're seeing here is baptism is an outward sign of something that God has already done in our lives. And that at baptism, we appeal, it says right here, to God for a good conscience. You see, we don't appeal to God for a good conscience and that appeal saves us. No, God has transformed us and we identify with Him in baptism. And it's through that, because of what He's already done for us, that we appeal to God for a good conscience. Because at the time of baptism, we are declaring, God, You have saved us. Cleanse our conscience. God, You have saved us. And that the image of us, willingly, because we have already been changed going into the waters of baptism, demonstrate that change of life. I believe this passage is very, very difficult if you hold to infant baptism. I do believe this is a difficult passage for those who hold to infant baptism, even in a covenantal view, to address, in my personal opinion. And he says, appeal to a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the conclusion of the passage, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. We can talk all day long about the various interpretations of the spirits in prison. What was the content of the message? Where are the spirits? Are they human? Are they angels? But at the end of the day, what matters is that Christ has gone through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father, all powers being subjected to Him. And it's because of this that we can then look back and say, if all powers are subjected to Him, the powers of those who persecute us, the emperor, as Peter has already said, be subjected to the emperor. Honor the emperor is what he says. Honor your masters. Wives, honor your husbands. All of these commands now are put into context, because ultimately, it's not our husbands. Ladies, it's not ultimately your husband that you are honoring. It's Christ. When we honor the emperor, it's not the emperor ultimately that we are bowing before. It's Christ. When we honor our masters, whether it's at work or in the first century context, whether they were slaves, it's not their master that they're ultimately honoring. It's Christ. Because all of those powers are subjected to Christ Himself, because He is ultimately victorious. And so I believe that it brings this section of Peter to a 1 Peter to a very interesting conclusion, that ultimately Christ is victorious. And once again, whatever interpretation you choose, I believe must fit into that context. And so we conclude, I would like to conclude with 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. Father, for all that you've done for us and the fact that Christ is indeed victorious even today. And we too are victorious by means of our union with Christ. May we cling to Him, look to Him, to give us strength and courage to live in this world and to faithfully proclaim the gospel message to a lost and dying world. In His name we pray. Amen.